One of the first words that children learn to say is what?
No.
No. Okay, there's one. The second word then is mine, right? Mine. Well, mother or mama or daddy might be in there somewhere too. But one of the first words that children learn to say is mine. Now, have you heard of the property laws of the toddler? Have you ever heard these? These are the Ten Commandments on how toddlers determine, you know, who owns what. Okay? Number one, property laws of the toddler. Number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it away from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number five, if it looks just like mine, it is mine. Number six, if I saw it first, it's mine. Number seven, if it used to be mine, it's still mine, even if I never play with it again. Number eight, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Number nine, if you are playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. Now, I don't intend this morning to equate Jesus Christ with a toddler. Never would I do that. But in Luke 4, 31 to 41, the passage we are looking at this morning, and I'd encourage you to follow along in your yellow sermon notes if you'd like to. In Luke 4, 31 to 41, we will learn that truly everything does belong to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all creation. He truly can look at everything and everybody and say, mine. Abraham Kuyper once made this ringing proclamation. There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine, it belongs to me. And do you want to know what is so amazing about Christ's ownership of all things? Not only does everything belong to him, but quite unlike those 10 property laws of the toddlers, Jesus Christ even claims ownership of broken things. He looks at what is broken and he revels in them. He says, yes, that is mine too and I can fix it. He revels in claiming ownership of broken things. He looks at the entire universe and says, it's mine. Even those people like you and me, even those relationships like maybe something in your family or your marriage, even those lives that as a result of sin are broken. Jesus looks at them and says, they are mine. You are mine. That situation is mine. I want it. And if I get it, if you give it to me, I will fix it and I will bring glory to my name through it. And that's what we learn today in Luke 4, 31 to 41. Actually, all of Jesus Christ has begun his ministry, and Luke doesn't waste any time. Chapters 4, chapters 5, and chapter 6, we're going to see this truth throughout the entire three chapters, but I couldn't cover three chapters all in one morning. So we're going to be spending our next several weeks with this idea that Jesus Christ is Lord of all creation. He is Lord of everything. Everything belongs to him. And that's what Luke spends three chapters showing us, Luke 4, Luke 5, and Luke 6, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He has authority over everything. He owns everything. And today in Luke 4, 31 to 41, we will learn that Jesus Christ has authority with the Word, authority over demons, and authority over disease. He is, you know, Lord of the Word, Lord over demons, and Lord over disease. And then you can kind of see here in the next couple of chapters after that, the other things that he is Lord of, the other things that he has authority over. He has authority over nature. We'll talk about that. He has authority over the law. He has authority to forgive sin. Nobody else has that authority. He has authority over cultural stigmas, you know, people who are downcast, outcast, those sorts of things. He has authority over tradition, things that we hold up as, oh, this is the way it's always been. Jesus says, no, I can change that. He has authority over the Sabbath. Amazing, some amazing principles there. And these are just a few examples. Luke sets out and says, Jesus Christ, from the very beginning of his ministry, is showing that he is Lord. And so we'll see all of that in the weeks and possibly months to come as we study Luke chapters 4, 5, and 6. But Luke 4, what we'll see today is just those first three, authority of the word, authority over demons, and authority over disease. Let's begin right away with the first one. Jesus has authority with the word. Look with me in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. We read there, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." Now, we've already seen, remember, what Jesus' typical schedule, typical pattern of ministry was. He would go to a town, and every single Sabbath, he could be found in a local synagogue doing some teaching from the Word of God. This time, he's in the city of Capernaum. In fact, this is the synagogue in Capernaum. They've discovered it, and this is where Jesus taught. That building. Isn't that amazing? And you can go there, if you go over there and visit it and walk through it like these tourists are here. But every Sabbath, wherever he was, he could be found in the local synagogue, one of the local synagogues, teaching. You say, well, where is Capernaum? Well, it's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, as it says here. It's in the region of Galilee. And it says there in verse 31 that he went down to Capernaum. Well, if you know anything, you say, yeah, but Capernaum's north of Nazareth. But it says he went down to Capernaum. Why is that? Well, remember, Nazareth is a hill in the hill country, and so he's going down in elevation. And that's the way they figured it out. People would go north to go to they would come down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is up on a hill also, even if they're going north. And so that's the way they talked. He went down to Capernaum from Nazareth, so he's going down in elevation here to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. And he goes to Capernaum, which is on the shore here, and here's, whoa, kind of a hard to see picture, but this is the Sea of Galilee on the left, and there's the excavation ruins of the city of Capernaum there. A little bit difficult to see, but even though this is where Capernaum was, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Yeah, thank you. Maybe you can see it a little better that way. He goes to Capernaum, which is on the shore, and it says he's teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath days. And verse 32 says that the people were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And this is the reaction, remember, Jesus gets everywhere he goes. We talked about this. They were amazed at his teaching. And why? We talked about that too. Because he simply taught the word of God simply. He wasn't out to impress people with his orations and his mastery of the, Aramaic language or Greek language or anything like that. He just opened the Word of God, explained the Word of God, and applied the Word of God. He didn't teach the way the normal Bible teachers, the synagogue rulers and leaders and Pharisees and Sadducees and those sorts of people taught. Remember, what they did, they would just get up, they'd read the passage, and then they would quote the various commentators and Bible teachers and say, well, this is what so-and-so thinks, and this is what so-and-so thinks. They never would really explain, well, what does it actually say? What does God think about the passage? But Jesus came along the scene, and remember, he always and simply and only taught the Word of God, the actual Word of God. He read the Word, he explained the Word, he applied the Word. And that has been the divine pattern from the very beginning. We could go back into the Old Testament and find examples. Remember Nehemiah, this is what he did. And we could find examples of the early church, this is what they did. This has always been the divine pattern. But even still, none did it better ever than Jesus Christ. He is the master teacher. None have ever done it or will ever do it better than him. And so that is why his teaching alone has this authority. And that is why this kind of teaching also today has this kind of authority. I mean, you think about it. Think about it. Just logically here, think about it. If somebody gets up wherever, here in church or, wherever, some public place, and says something like, I think that this is what life is all about, and here's how we should live. Okay, they're giving their opinion. And then somebody else gets up and says, no, that person was wrong. I think that this is how we should live, and this is what life is all about. Who are you going to believe? I mean, which one is right? They disagree with each other. They both have given their opinions. Which one is right? Well, you have no way of determining which one is right. And so people, you know, this is what happens in politics sometimes or in other places. People figure, well, I guess I'll believe that guy because he's better looking. Or I'll believe that guy because he's older and wiser. Or I'll believe that guy because he has 3 PhDs, you know, 3 doctorates. Or, you know, in some cases, I'll believe that guy because he's a movie star, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger or something. Or I'll believe that guy because maybe he's younger. I mean, maybe the younger generations like the younger politicians. Who knows what? But people have, you know, better dressed, drives a better car. Who knows what the criteria are that people, you know, some people who are logically or scientifically minded might say, well, he made a better logical case. He made a better argument. But still, it's man's word versus man's word. How do you know who's really right? Well, the fact of the matter is that when we compare what one man says with what another man says, there really is no way to determine who is right. But when God speaks, we know it is accurate. We know it can be trusted. When God speaks, we had better sit up and listen. We had better take note. When God speaks, we know it is absolutely trustworthy and reliable. That's why when it comes to getting information about death, about life, about marriage, about finances, about family, about you name it, anything, any issue in life, you know, how to have a good job, how to get along with the government, questions about, taxes, and I mean everything, war, these are big questions. It only makes sense to listen, not to listen to what men say, but to listen to what God says. If God says it, that settles it, and it's a waste of time, an absolute waste of time, everybody's time, your time, my time, their time, to focus on anything else. Let me put it another way. If, all right, as your pastor, I'm going to keep you accountable. I want me to be kept accountable by you. If, as your pastor, from this pulpit, you ever hear me preaching anything other than the Word of God, you know what? Don't come. I'm giving you permission to stay home on Sunday. If you ever hear me preach anything other than the Word of God, you know what you're getting? My opinion. And how much is that worth? Zero. You might as well go talk to the bartender at Jerry's Saloon. He's got just as much authority as I do. You might as well stay home and turn on the local news. They've got just as much authority, maybe more than I do. But when it comes to the Word of God, right? Teaching from the Word of God, what God says, that's where authority is. And if all you're getting in church is more opinions of men and what man thinks and what I thinks and what that person thinks, hey, it's a waste of everybody's time. It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of my time. But if you're getting God's opinions as found in His Word, then those things are not a waste of time. Jesus came on the scene and that's what He did. He said, look, people, I'm not going to waste your time. I'm not going to waste my time telling you what so-and-so thinks and what that person thinks. I am going to give you God's opinion. I am going to tell you what God thinks. I'm going to explain His Word to you and show you how to apply it to your lives. The Word of God is where the authority is, not the Word of man. So why did Jesus' teaching have authority? Because He taught the Word of God rather than the opinions of men. And our teaching, your teaching, my teaching today can have the same authority if we teach the Word of God also, if we focus on teaching the Word of God. So, first of all, Jesus had authority with the Word of God because Jesus had authority with the Word because He taught the Word. Secondly, Jesus had authority over demons. And this is a picture of Him casting out a demon, I believe, or something along those lines. Kind of hard to see, but Jesus had authority over demons. Look with me. This is found in verses 33 to 37, but let's begin in verse 33. Luke 4, 33. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. That means he was possessed by a demon. So here we are. Remember, he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's their kind of church on the Sabbath. And a man came, a man attended, who was demon-possessed. Now, do you find that strange? A demon-possessed man attending church. You don't think of a demon-possessed person attending church, do you? Maybe you do. I don't know. But here's this demon-possessed man attending the Jewish church, and we have to ask ourselves, why did he come? I mean, the demon, a possessed person is under the control of that demon, so why would the demon possessed, the demon, bring the man to church that day? Well, you know, we can speculate all sorts of things, but I think the text tells us why. He came that day, why? To cause strife and dissension and division in the synagogue. He came that day to keep the word of God from being taught. Look what happens. Picking back up in verse 33. And he cried out with a loud voice. Jesus is teaching the word of God. And he cried out with a loud voice saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So right in the middle, Jesus is giving his sermon, preaching the word, teaching the word. This man jumps up and he disrupts the whole thing. Very likely, I don't know, we can imagine, you know, maybe this is movie Hollywood speaking or something, or just our own imaginations. Maybe his voice was chilling and, you know, demonic or whatever kind of voice that would be. The demon who cannot stand to hear the word of God preached is trying to cause chaos and confusion. And that is always Satan's goal, one of his goals, to keep the word of God from being taught, to introduce chaos and confusion in the church. That's why I think, I believe the Bible teaches us this, that if you see a church, a gathering of believers, where number one, the word of God is not taught, and number two, chaos and confusion and dissension and strife seem to be the norm, I believe that that is a good indication that evil spirits are at work. I'm not saying people there are demon-possessed or anything of the sort, but if the Word of God is not taught and there's chaos and confusion, then that's a good indication that whatever's going on is not at all pleasing to God, is not at all according to God's Word. Something else, evil spiritual forces are at work in some way behind the scenes. But notice what the demon says to the man here. He says, "Let us alone." He's speaking in the plural here. What have we to do with you? Did you come to destroy us? Now, I think it's pretty clear there's only one demon involved here. It says that he had a spirit, singular, of an unclean demon. So why does he speak to himself in the plural? Well, what he's talking about himself, the demon, me, and all the other demons everywhere else in the world. Because Christ will deal with them all at one time in the future. All demons are in the same sinking ship of sorts. They're all in the Titanic. Right? It's going straight to the bottom. And when Jesus came on the scene, the demons knew they were doomed. And they knew that they were going to be destroyed. That's why the demon says here, you know, "Have you come to destroy us? You know, what have we to do with you? Is now the time when you're going to destroy us?" And so he's talking to himself in the, about all of them in the plural. Then the demon shows that he knows who Jesus is. He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now what's going on there? I've mulled this over an awful lot. And here's what I think is happening. One of the things I think that is happening. There are several things going on here. But one of the things that's going on here is that there was a belief in that day among street magicians, all right, that, you know, they practiced sorcery and witchcraft and things of that sort. Their belief, the idea, the teaching of the day was that you could gain, they could gain mastery, they could gain control over somebody by naming them, by knowing their name, knowing who they were. And that was one of the ways to gain control over somebody, by naming them. And so I believe that part of what is going on here is that this demon-possessed man, by naming Jesus, is trying to gain some sort of power, some sort of control, some sort of authority over Jesus. But is that going to stop Jesus? No, I don't think so. Jesus is not bothered by such a futile attempt. He is not fazed. He cannot be controlled. What does he do? He simply rebukes the demon and casts it out. Jesus rebuked him, saying, verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Now, generally in those days when people tried to exorcise, you know, not exorcise, but exorcise a demon or cast out an evil spirit, you know, it would take hours. There would be this debate between the demon and the person And there would be these contests of power. And, you know, it could go on for quite an extended period of time. Oftentimes, the exorcist would try to talk to the demon and converse with it and other things like that, but not Jesus. He doesn't enter into conversation with the demon. He doesn't try to debate with the demon. He doesn't have any counter magic or try and, you know, have a contest of power. He doesn't have any secret formulas, secret words. He just says, come out. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. In fact, that phrase, be quiet, it's the Greek word, phimothete, and it's used of muzzling an animal. Jesus muzzles this demon. He effectively muzzles the demon and forces him to be silent against his will. And the demon does. It must obey. It cannot talk. When Jesus says be quiet, it must be quiet. It is muzzled. Even demons must obey Jesus Christ. But look what happens. Even in its obedience, he tries to disobey. This is what demons do. They try and get away with disobedience any way they can. He tries to commit. He can't talk. But he tries to commit one last act of rebellion against Jesus. By what? Trying to harm the man who he is possessed. Who he is possessing. He tries to damage this man. It says he threw them down in their midst. And the idea is to hurt him. He wants to hurt this man. Okay, I'll come out of him. I won't talk, Jesus, but I'm going to hurt him on my way out. Those whom Satan cannot destroy, he tries to harm. But even here, notice, Christ's power, Christ's authority protects the man. Jesus is in complete control, even over the disruptive and destructive intentions of this demon. The crowd recognizes this, the power and authority of Jesus, and so they reveal their amazement. Verse 36, then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So Jesus has authority and power over even unclean spirits. Those who tried to cast out demons in that day, you know, they had their spells and their charms. Sometimes in my study, I found out they had some really strange ways of trying to get rid of demons. One of the ways was they would, one popular method was to put a smelly root under the person's nose in hope of making the demon so sick it would leave. I mean, come on. Is that going to work? Other times, this is interesting, other times they would find out, if they could, the name of the demon, and then invoke, according to their, you know, magical spells and things, invoke the name of a higher demon or higher evil authority to come and get rid of the first demon. So, that's why, in fact, by the way, later in Matthew 12, later in Jesus' ministry, Jesus gets accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. Because Beelzebub was the highest demon, you know, Satan, the highest evil spiritual force they knew of. And so that's what they thought he was doing. Oh, well, he's casting out demons by the name of Beelzebub. He's casting out demons by a higher authority. But Jesus doesn't do any of these. He doesn't have these charlatan's tricks. He simply says, demon, be quiet and leave. And the people are amazed at this. They've never seen anything like this. And when the demon tries to harm the man, Jesus protects him. The people have never seen such authority and power. And they spread news of him throughout the surrounding region. Now there's some question today. That's what we read there at the end of verse 37. They spread a report of him around the surrounding region. There's some question today about demonic possession. So let me just try and address that a little bit really quickly. If Jesus Christ is in your life, you do not have to worry at all about demons. Or evil forces, or spiritual forces. You don't need to worry about getting possessed or your evil spirits taking over. I think they can tempt you. Satan can send them to whisper lies in your ears and tempt you to stay away from church and to stay away from the Word of God and to keep yourself from prayer and from reading the Bible. But if Christ is in you, then this power and this authority which He has is in you also. You cannot be possessed by a demon. The Word of God is clear on that. 1 John 4:4 says, "He who is greater, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." If Christ is in you, then a demon cannot be in you also. Jesus Christ has authority over demons, and when Christ is in you, he brings that authority with him. He doesn't, you don't have that authority that he has, but because you are in Christ, and because Christ is in you, he has the authority in you. And so you don't need to be worried, you don't need to be concerned about demons. So Jesus Christ has authority over demons. Let's look finally, thirdly, at Christ's authority over disease. Luke 4, 38 to 41. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Now, this is the end of the Sabbath day. Jesus has had quite a long day. He went to the synagogue early in the morning, as he always did, to teach. Any of you who have had much experience teaching know that it takes a lot out of you. If you teach in school, or if you've ever taught Sunday school, or preached a sermon, it takes a lot out of you, mentally, physically, emotionally. It is taxing on your body and your mind and your spirit to teach others. And Jesus has been teaching this Sabbath day. More than just teaching, though, he's had this encounter with an evil spirit, with this demon. And that encounter takes a lot out of him, too. Just as you are struggling with temptation, it is very taxing and wearying to stand against the devil and stand against temptation. So, Jesus has taught, he's had this encounter with the demon, he is weary. He's human too. He is weary, he is tired, the day is over and it's evening. You say, how do we know the day is over and it's evening? Well, we know this because no Jew is allowed to work on the Sabbath, right? And in this account, right there at the end of verse 39, after he heals Peter's mother-in-law, she arose and served them. She wouldn't be serving them if the Sabbath was still continuing. The day is over, sun has set, Sabbath is over, so now she can serve them, all right? So it's been a long day, the day is over. And Jesus is tired. Peter says, look, Jesus, come over and have a meal. You know, my mother-in-law's there, and you can come over and eat with us. They get there, and they discover Peter's mother-in-law is very sick, very sick. She has this high fever. Peter, maybe Peter's wife, I don't know, he was married, maybe go ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, can you do anything? They don't demand it. I think that's important to see. They don't say, Jesus, since I have faith in you, you are obligated to heal her. The text is very clear. They make a simple request. They made request. That's asking him. Jesus, is there anything you can do? Jesus, we love our mother dearly. Can you heal her? We know you can if you want her to. Will you? Please do that for us. And Jesus did. Text says that he rebuked the fever and it left her. Now some look at that, the idea that he rebuked the fever, and then they look in context and see that he rebuked the demon. And the connection they make from that is that this fever was caused by a demon. All right? That's the connection they make. But such is not the case. In fact, later in Jesus' ministry on the Sea of Galilee, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they see demons behind that too because he's rebuking the weather. But I personally think, and I've studied this quite a bit, and I believe the Bible teaches that, well, you know what? We give Satan and demons far too much credit. That's what it comes down to. We blame him, and we blame demons, and we blame the devil for everything. And, you know, everything bad that happens to your life, rather than say, hey, that's my sinful flesh, and I need to crucify myself, right? Or that's the world, and that's the kind of world we live in, and we need to evangelize the world. We say, oh, well, Satan, the devil made me do it. Or the devil's involved here. Or, you know, I need to cast out the demon of nicotine or something. And, you know, when really we just need to crucify the flesh and evangelize the world. Sometimes bad things just happen as a result of sin. That's the kind of world we live in. So be very careful about seeing demons under every rock and behind every bush. That's giving Satan and his minions much more credit than they deserve. I found this week certain writers and authors and speakers and pastors who claim there are AIDS virus demons. You got AIDS? You just cast out the demon. Cancer demons, arthritis demons, demons for infection, migraine headache demons, and all kinds of pain, you know, joint pain demons, nicotine demons, and, you know, all sorts of things. And so this preoccupation with demons is not a healthy thing. I do believe there is demon possession today, one sort or another, but I do not believe that a Christian can be demon possessed. I do believe, however, that many Christians are demon obsessed. Just obsessed with demons, and we see demons. Some people see demons everywhere, and that is not healthy. They focus on demons, and they talk about demons, and they see demons behind every sickness and every problem and every temptation. But nowhere in the Bible, all right? Nowhere in the Bible are we told to seek out demons or pray against demons. Even pray against the devil. Did you know that? We're just to stand against the devil, not pray against him. We are to resist the devil. And we read in context in Ephesians 6 there, where it talks about that and other places. How do we do that? By living in the light. Picture it this way. You go into a dark room. You want light in the room. What are you going to do? You're going to preach against the dark. You're going to teach against the dark. You're going to talk about the different levels of darkness that are in the room. Rally against the darkness. You know, go around and tell everybody that the darkness is everywhere. No, what do? You flip the light on. Turn the lights on. You want to get rid of the darkness? Turn on the light. You want to defeat the devil? Turn on the light. And what is the light? Well, in two places, many places out of Scripture, we read that God's Word is light and Jesus Christ is light. You want to defeat the darkness? Word of God and Jesus Christ. That's it, right there. Preach the Word, share Christ. And that's what Jesus is doing here too. He's been doing all he can to shed the light, spread it far and wide. Occasionally, as he teaches, light falls on some cockroach of a demon. And Jesus has to take a few minutes and squash it. That's what he does. But what we have here in Peter's house is not a demon fever, all right? A fever is not a demon. The fever which Jesus rebuked is your natural, run-of-the-mill, everyday fever. It's not a demon fever. Luke's a doctor. He knows what a fever is. He is a physician, and he calls this a very great fever. Take God's word for what it says. It is a very great fever. That's Luke's diagnosis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By the way, also, if you do a study of demon possession in the Bible, not a fun study by any means, but if you do, you'll discover something. That when it was a demon-possessed person, everybody knew it was a demon-possessed person. Nobody came to Jesus with somebody who had a very great fever, and Jesus says, oh, by the way, you think this is a fever, but it's actually a demon. Nobody came and said, Jesus, this person is mentally ill. And he says, no, they're not. They're demon-possessed. When a person was demon-possessed, everybody knew that person was demon-possessed. They didn't say, oh, he's got some mental sickness, or he's got a fever, or he's really sick, or he's, you know, alcoholic, or he's blind, or he's got mental illness, or, you know, and Jesus says, no, it's a demon. When a person was demon-possessed, it was very clear and very evident that everybody knew what the problem was, demon possession. And Jesus, do a study if you want, but that's what the Bible says. Sometimes I think today, you know, we cannot associate physical sickness and mental problems with demons. Jesus didn't do that. Nobody in the Bible does that, and neither should we. When it's a demon, it's a demon. When it's a fever, it's a fever. I spent enough time on that. Jesus rebukes the germ virus or whatever it is causing the fever. The fever removes. The body works to miraculously heal itself under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the power of God. And as soon as she gets better, we read there, she gets up and serves them with an act of worship and thanksgiving. And that's what we should do. When Jesus works on our behalf, when he ministers in our life, we should turn around and minister in him. When he serves us, it's so that we can serve him. When he helps us, it's so that we can be better equipped to help him, his kingdom advance. So are you sick? Are you suffering from some physical sickness, some malady? Are you suffering? You know what? Make a simple request. Say, God, I know you love me. I don't know why I'm sick. I don't know why I'm struggling with this, whatever it is, fill in the blank. Could you help me, God? Could you heal me? Simple request. Don't demand. Don't, you know, there's some teachers today who, they try to control God. And we've already seen a demon try to control God. We shouldn't try to control God. You know, they say that it has nothing to do with God. It's all up to you. They say the only reason we're sick is because, you know, we don't have enough faith. Or because we've got sin in our lives. Or we haven't claimed the health Jesus Christ has for us. Let me quote one teacher. He says, "Sickness does not belong in any of us. Not even a headache, sinus problem, toothache, nothing. No sickness should come your way." Unquote. Here's what another speaker says. "The reasons people are not getting healed today is that they are thinking wrong. They simply kept thinking, believing, and talking wrong." That's why you're sick. Change your thinking, you'll get healthy. So, these are Christian speakers and authors, and probably all of you have heard of them. The same speaker writes in a later book that divine healing is our covenant right. You just expect it, and it's yours. And rather than making simple requests and leave the matter with God, they say we should demand healing, since it's our right. He instructs his followers that praying for God's will to be done is stupid. That's what he says. Never mind, Jesus prayed for God's will to be done. He says such prayers are an insult to God. I could go on, I won't. The Bible is very clear. When we are sick, simply make a request. And don't demand, just say, "God, my life's in your hands, do with me what you want." It's a request. That's what Peter does, and Jesus answers and heals him. That's because he has authority over disease. Next few verses show this also. 38 to 41, very quickly. Well, here in 40 and 41. "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." Now, I don't know what time of the night this is. This, again, is after the sun has gone down. People bring their sick and the demon-possessed people to them. Notice, they know what the difference is. And he heals them, shows his authority over them. He rebukes and casts out demons, heals them of their diseases. Jesus Christ has authority. He has it with the Word. He has it over demons, and he has it over disease. And in verse 41, we read that demons, when they came out of people, they cried out, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus didn't allow them to speak, though. Why not? Well, again, kind of what I said earlier, they're trying to gain some control over him. But also, there's something different here, and this is what I want to close with this morning. Jesus did not want to receive the testimony of demons. Jesus did not want people to think that he was in league with them by getting them to proclaim who he was. The main reason, get this, here's the key, that Jesus did not allow demons to acknowledge who he was is, you want to know what? He did not come to this earth to be acknowledged as the Christ by demons. He came to earth to be acknowledged as the Christ by humans, by you and by me. So who do you say that Jesus is? Well, what does the evidence point to? The evidence points to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has authority with the Word. He has authority over demons. He has authority over disease. And in the next several weeks, we'll see he has authority over everything else and all creation also. All of the evidence points to one single fact. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you have not already come to that conclusion in your own life, I feel sorry for you. Your life will never be the way you want it to be. When you put Christ the center of your life, everything else falls into line behind that. And I pray as we continue our study through the book of Luke that that is the conclusion you will come to. That submission to Jesus Christ in your life as Lord is the only way to set straight the things in your life that are out of order. To set the things straight in your life that are wrong. Marriage problems. Put Christ at the center and His Word at the center. And it's amazing what He will do. Depression, worry, job, children, you know, finances, you name it, Christ as Lord, and He sets it all straight. The answer to all of our problems is obedience to the Word and Christ as the Lord of our life. And I want you to think on that this morning, pray on that this morning, as we close this morning with a song called God of Wonders. It's a song about God and how we should submit to Him since He is the Lord of all creation. The words will be up here on the screen so you can follow along. Just pray. Father, Jesus, what can I submit to You in my own life?